I don't care who wins this game. 531, wonderful piece. Stand with me. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. That's 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. Wonderful piece, 531.
Ask Chris to pause here and let me mention a prayer request, an update on Claire Cruz Pemberton that was mentioned this morning. They did determine that she has an ectopic pregnancy that's going to require surgical removal, and so she's in the queue for surgery this afternoon, and that's really a blow. You know, that means she knows she's pregnant, she knows she's losing the baby, and so it's hard on her physically, but it's also really hard on her emotionally, and so they asked for prayer for the family tonight. Dr. Garland, would you lead us in prayer to start the service and remember Claire.
Father, as we remember that part of the Pemberton family, the grief that's there already, and the comfort and peace that only you can give, we just pray for Claire particularly, and the spirit there, and within the whole family, but thank you that we can lift them up to the throne of grace and know that you're the perfect solution to all of our issues. And Lord, we just look forward to a time where this world and these cares will be past. And Father, may that day come quickly. But until then, we know that all good and perfect things come from above. And Lord, that you can grant us peace. Use us as your light and salt in this dark world. And we'll thank you for our study in Job tonight. Use Pastor mightily as he opens your word. But we just thank you for an opportunity to come and be here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks.
Okay, turn to 22. Praise the Savior. Let's sing all four verses of 22.
Thank you.
24. Now we'll all be humming 22 the rest of the week. 3D4. This is our offering hymn this evening. Let's sing it one time with the piano and then one time without the piano. 384, stand with me, please.
If you need one of those outlines there, David has a couple there he can bring if anybody needs one. Back to the book of Job tonight. It's been a little while. In his commentary on Job, Henry Morris's commentary, he calls the remarkable record of Job. He says much what I did last time about the book's literary style. He says, "Its long discourses, though sometimes difficult to follow and seemingly redundant, sparkle with beautiful poetry and vibrate with deep emotion." He named the opening chapter of his commentary, a title I probably should have adopted for this message tonight. I mean, the title of this one, Background and Overview of the Book of Job, is almost as compelling a title as the last one, which was Job as Literature, right? Anyway, Morris called the first chapter of his commentary the most fascinating book in the Bible. speaking of Job. Then he explains that the reason, part of the reason he calls it that is, quote, "The climax of its message, though unexpected, is intensely practical, with special relevance to the needs of God's people in these days of widespread humanism and evolutionary scientism," end quote. He also observes this. He says, "Many expositors read interpretations into it rather than derive interpretations from it," end quote. What happens is most commentators, it seems, take a more man-centered approach to discussing what Job is about and talking about its themes and focusing, because it's so much about Job's suffering that we tend to focus on him and see it from a human perspective. They treat the book's central theme, and I'll say more about this in a few minutes, they treat the book's central theme as man's search for explanation for his suffering, which I think misses the whole point. The book, they miss the fact that the book is essentially God-centered. They overlook a critical fact that everything that happens in the book of Job, about Job, all of his suffering and all of the conversation, everything happens between the opening two chapters and the closing five, all right? The opening two chapters is a picture of God in heaven, and it closes with five chapters of God expressing who he is from heaven. And so the book is intensely God-centered, and it's easy to miss that. Because there's so much going on in Job. Job gets hammered so hard, and his suffering is so intense, and his friends just kind of pile on as the narrative goes through. As we will see, that it's easy to focus on Job and his suffering and not focus on God and what we're learning about God in the book, because that really is, I believe, its theme, as we'll say, I'll say more about as we go on tonight. Let that serve as introduction, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, we pray that you would help us to understand something about this book and to get a pretty clear foundation as to where it comes from, what it's saying, a little bit of an overview of it, so that as we get into the text itself, we'll have an idea of where it's going and what themes and lessons we should be drawing from it. Lord, I ask your blessing on our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said on various other occasions, I'll start with the fact that it is the oldest book in the Bible. Again, that can be disputed, I think, but bear in mind that I do not mean to imply anything about anything else about the 11 chapters of Genesis we've just finished studying. As I've said before, the material found in the first 11 chapters of Genesis almost certainly came from contemporary written records that were kept by Adam, by various ones along the line. Adam, Noah, and then Shem are keeping written records. It's passed along, and Moses would have had access to those records then. He would, because there's too much information that if Moses is writing it down and it's all new to Israel, they'd have probably stoned him for it, because all the things he had to say about the patriarchs and all this stuff, there's too much information that would have been strange sounding to them, particularly about the patriarchs. But in the opening chapters of Genesis, he had to have contemporary records from, I mean, God could have revealed that to him, but there's no evidence that that's what happened. He was probably working with that. He would have edited it under God's divine supervision so that we have the inspired record. He would have certainly abbreviated things from those records to get the information that he's got in those first 11 chapters. And so I'm not suggesting that those didn't exist. But when I call Job the oldest book in the Bible, those records are not part of the Bible. What remains of those records in Moses' writing is that part of the Bible, but they're not as old as Job, almost certainly. That the book of Job itself is older than that. There are several reasons why I believe that the best date for the book of Job, the events of the book of Job, whether or not that's the date for its writing, but for the events of the book of Job, the best time period is sometime between Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 11 ends with the dispersion of the nations after God confounds the languages of Babel, and Genesis chapter 12 opens with the introduction of Abraham. Abraham was born 292 years after the flood. Don't know how much time led up to Babel, but somewhere in there, and the events of Job occurred somewhere between those two dates. I'll explain why I'm confident that that's the case. Although, you know, I'm not going to go to war over it, but I'm reasonably certain that is in fact the case. First of all, one thing we can be pretty confident of is that the events of the book of Job predate the law of Moses. It predates the law of Moses. Now, many of the discourses in Job center on questions of right and wrong, good and evil, sin and judgment, reward and punishment. That comes up a lot. You understand that for that to be the case, there has to have been some kind of standard, some kind of understanding of what constituted right or wrong that was considered God's law. In the speeches made by Job's friends and by Job in response, there is clearly an awareness of God's law, number one. It demonstrates an awareness of God's law. For instance, in the 22nd chapter, Eliphaz is speaking, and he's speaking of God. Eliphaz counseled Job, please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. The next chapter in his response, Job insists, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So he understood there were commands and rules that God had given. You say, well, how could that be if God hadn't spoken yet to Moses from Mount Sinai? Well, the fact that God doesn't always tell us how he communicated to his people doesn't mean he hadn't done so. We know from our study in Genesis early on in the very first generation from after Adam that there were given times for sacrifices, there were given instructions for sacrifices, and that Cain decided to do things differently and he got in trouble for it, right? To whom was that communicated? At the very least, it was communicated to Abel because Abel was called a prophet. Jesus called Abel a prophet in the New Testament. So we know that God had communicated to them. 500 years before Sinai, Abraham, in Genesis 26, verse 5, God said of Abraham, Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So that's 500 years before the law was codified in writing by Moses at Sinai. So whether or not there was any kind of a written record of God's law, that's kind of doubtful that there were such a thing. It's certainly not an inspired record. Job was aware that there were rules. There were expectations. God had expectations. Job and his friends, they knew there's a God to whom they were accountable and that there were expectations on their behavior. And there were certain things that were unacceptable and certain things for which God would punish people for doing evil. And so they had a clear view of right and wrong, good and evil, and reward and punishment. Unfortunately, they assumed that anything bad happening to you must be because you violated those rules. And that's where part of the problem comes in for Job. That's really the driving force of the whole conflict between him and his friends. So the book does demonstrate awareness of God's law. But there makes no mention of the Ten Commandments or of the law revealed to Moses. There's nothing in there that makes any reference to any particular written record, any particular written law, the Ten Commandments, anything that implies that God had spoken through Moses and given his law through Moses. So this has to have predated that. Now, that's arguing kind of from silence, but to take it one step further, there's something that's actually a little more telling even than that. Is that it's clear from the book of Job that there is absolutely no knowledge of a Levitical priesthood handling sacrifices. And a very large portion of the law God gave Moses at Sinai had to do with how the sacrifices were to be performed, who was to do what. And the Levites were designated as the tribe that would be handling all of that. And so God's law has a whole lot to do with that. But in this case, in Job's case, Job is carrying out the sacrifices the way Abraham did, the way Isaac and Jacob would do, the patriarchs. It was the patriarchal period that Job was living in where the father of the household was responsible for handling the sacrifices for the family. They didn't call in the priests. They didn't go to a temple. They didn't go to any place that was a central place of worship. They made their sacrifices, and they had them at the given times and in the given way, as God had instructed, but they weren't working from the law of Moses. So it predates that. And otherwise, he would be in violation of the law to be performing these sacrifices for his family. And he's clearly not. And God certainly doesn't treat him as if he were doing so. So there is no knowledge of a priesthood to handle sacrifices. And God, in fact, in chapter 42, God instructs Job to offer sacrifices for his friends. When he tells his friends to go to Job and apologize, he tells Job to forgive them and to offer sacrifices for them. It takes a pretty big man to step up and do that after what they put him through. All right. But Job and his friends were living in such a system. I submit that it also almost certainly predates Abraham. That at least gets us back as far as the period of Abraham and the patriarchs. I think it probably predates Abraham for a few reasons. One of them I've mentioned occasionally before and already as we've started this study, and we'll see this as we go through the book of Job. I'll mention this from time to time, that it mentions, the book of Job mentions snow, ice, and frost more frequently than all the rest of Scripture combined. If you count the number of times Job mentions snow, ice, or frost, you get a bigger number than all the rest of the books of the Bible put together. What that says to me, what I think it implies, is that Job was living in a time period where the climate in the Middle East was a lot colder than it was by the time of Abraham. Puts him probably very close to the brief ice age that would have followed the flood. It probably lasted no more than 100 years or so immediately after the flood because of the collapse of the water vapor canopy, the freezing at the poles, the glacial time that would have extended much further south. And the globe has been warming up ever since. All of the alarmists about global warming, well, it's just kind of the way it's been working, right? The globe has been warming up. But Job was living much closer to the time of the flood than was Abraham, because he's living in the same general region Abraham lived in, as we'll see in a minute, but it had to have been a lot colder. We'll see when we actually get into the text very early on, one of the first mentions of it, he talks about the seasonal, occasional waters of the wadis and how they're unreliable. You can't go to the wadis and expect to find water there. And he describes the wadis as being fed by, and sometimes the rushing waters, of the snow and ice melt-off, not of the excess rains, which Abraham would have said, all right? Only person in Scripture to make that kind of a reference about the runoff waters in the Middle East as being due to snow and ice runoff. That would have been unknown by Abraham's day and certainly later. So that places it, I think, much closer. Much earlier than Abraham, and much closer to the period of the flood. Another thing that I think may be a little more telling, because that's kind of by implication, there's no mention of polytheistic idolatry in the various peoples with whom Job has contact. I mean, Job, I think, it must have lived very close to the time of the dispersion at Babel. Job and his friends represent five different tribal groups scattered over a fairly wide geographic region from Arabia to Mesopotamia, almost to Egypt. The cities that they're from, you've got Job was from the land of Uz, Eliphaz was a Temanite, Bildad was a Shuhite, Zophar was a Naamathite, Elihu was a Buzzite. They all came from different places. And we can come pretty close to identifying where all those places are likely to have been. And not one of them makes any reference to a view of multiple gods. They all come from a view that understood the one God, who is the true God, which is, by the time of Abraham, is pretty much unthinkable that people can come from that kind of wide geographic region and not have any mention of a multiplicity of gods. We certainly know that Abraham was dealing with people who worship multiple gods. Abraham's sons were dealing with people who worship multiple gods. Thirdly, the book of Job will make reference to early events in Genesis, but not later. It makes reference to creation. It makes reference to the fall. It makes reference to the flood. It makes reference to the dispersion of the peoples, implying the what happened at the Tower of Babel. He will mention in his conversation and in the record that we have here, the people groups that will be mentioned include the tribes of the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, and the tribes of Ophir. all of those tie to the table of nations from Genesis chapter 10. None of them were in that region when Abraham got there. Abraham encountered different people groups that are never mentioned by Job, which places him earlier, historically, than Abraham. And certainly earlier than Moses. Moses encountered people groups that Abraham didn't either, all right? Because they descended, and some of them descended from Abraham and his contemporaries. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Arameans, and so on. The identity of Job, then. What do we know about who he was? Now, I did not include in here the meaning of his name. Sometimes I'll give a person's name and what it means. The reason I didn't is what his name means is actually disputed. It's pretty much uncertain. It is most commentators who mention a meaning for his name say Job's name means hated or persecuted. I can't imagine a parent naming their child such. And I'd be surprised if after these events, Job took the name for himself, if that's what it would have meant. I suspect that it came to mean that as a byword for that because of people who observed what happened to him. All right, and so it's more of something, a definition that came after the fact. So I didn't include anything in here about what his name means, because otherwise, you know, there's no way to know what his name actually meant. We are told in chapter 1, verse 1, and I haven't actually referred to any of the text yet other than just obliquely, I've quoted a couple of verses, but in Job 1, verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz. Where was the land of Uz? Again, that's not a land that comes up frequently in conversation in the scriptures either. Abraham doesn't talk about it. Moses doesn't talk about it. Joshua doesn't encounter it. Where was the land of Uz? There are two men named Uz in the biblical genealogies. The first of the men named Uz was the son of Aram, who was the founder of the Arameans, and Aram was the son of Shem and grandson of Noah. So Noah's great-grandson through Shem, the Semitic peoples are also the peoples through whom Abraham comes, right? A great-grandson of his was named Uz. Now, where he settled is not stated in the genealogical record. There's a few generations later, seven generations later, actually, there's another man named Uz who is actually Abraham's nephew. Abraham has a brother whose name was Nahor, and Nahor had a son who was named Uz. So that's the only other one in the biblical record with that name. Now, the line of descent for him has his descendants living in the region that will later be settled by Edomites. Edom was another name for Esau. All right? So it would have been by one of Abraham's grandsons, Esau, settles in the region there, that and the Edom, the nation of Edom, if you can picture the geographical a map in your mind, Edom extended kind of in a wedge southwest and southeast from the southern end of the Dead Sea. That region was where the Edomites settled. And that one named, the later one named Uz, is associated with that region. However, it's interesting that in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21. Jeremiah says something interesting that I think relates to this. Jeremiah writes, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. So the Edomites apparently settled in a land already known as the land of Uz. What that implies is that it must have been the first Uz in the genealogical records, the grandson of Noah, or the great-grandson of Noah named Uz, for whom that region was named. And that he would have settled in that region south of the Dead Sea, that places Job living somewhere just south of the Dead Sea. Very likely. All right, that's the kind of detail you have to draw in to try to figure out where this might have been, and it's best guess. All right, that would identify. Thank you, Jeremiah, for that clue. That the region was known as the land of Uz before the Edomites settled there, so that the one who came along later may have been named for the region rather than the other way around. But the first one was probably one who gave that region its name. So, number one, it's a place later associated with Edom, which extended southeast and southwest from the Dead Sea. We also find, as we read through Job, that he was apparently a leading citizen of the land of Uz. He was one of the elders, elder statesmen of the land. In Job 1, verse 3, he's described as the greatest of all the men of the east. In chapter 29, verses 7 through 10, Job describes his own relationship with the people, describes himself, and nobody contradicts this, about how people reacted to him when he showed up in public. He says, quote, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate," end quote. That speaks of just how widely, and Job doesn't seem to be bragging about it. It's just he's saying, look where I am now. But the contrast, my current status with where I was. Even those who were rulers hushed, interrupted themselves when Job showed up out of respect for him. A few verses later, he says, "I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners." It says a lot about who Job was and his prominence in the land of Uz. He wasn't just a citizen of the land of Uz. He was a widely respected leader of the land of Uz. Letter B, Job was also a real historical person. He's not just some kind of allegorical figure of righteousness. He was a real historical person. The prophet Ezekiel mentions Job, along with two other individuals, as paragons of righteousness that set an example for how we should live. The others that he mentioned are Noah and Daniel. And nobody considers, well, some would consider Noah a mythological figure too, but there's no way Ezekiel would have treated Daniel as a mythological figure. Daniel was living in Susa, or in Babylon, while Ezekiel was living in the provinces. They were contemporaries. Ezekiel was a little older than Daniel, living at the same time. And Ezekiel was talking about the Daniel everybody knew when he said, look at Daniel, what a righteous man he is. But he also said, consider Noah and consider Job. And he points to all three of them, Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. James in the New Testament points to Job as an example of patient endurance whose life demonstrated the compassion and the mercy of the Lord, which is a little surprising when you see what happens to him at first. But he uses him as an example of one who patiently endured and learned the compassion and mercy of the Lord. So both James and Ezekiel attest to Job as a real historical person. So he's attested by James and Ezekiel, or Ezekiel and James, if you want to get them in chronological order. Also, we see as we read through Job, we will see this as we go through there, that Job and his friends worshipped the same God Noah and Shem worshipped. They worshipped the God of Noah and Shem. In verse 8 of the first chapter, God himself describes Job as a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, to kind of get the perspective on the time, let me point this out. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. After they got off the ark, Noah lived for another 350 years. His son Shem lived for 152 years beyond that. He lived 502 years beyond the flood. Abraham was born just 292 years after the flood. Okay? That means Abraham was born Abraham was 58 years old when Noah died. You think he probably knew him? I suspect he did. He certainly would have had an opportunity. I would have wanted to know him. Okay. He certainly knew of him. But Abraham was 58 years old when Noah died. Abraham was 204, when Shem died. You understand that Jacob is alive by then. Okay? So you're at least two generations on down the line by then. The longevity of the people compresses the generations, in a sense. We can forget that when 100 years or 200 years have passed, the same people are still there. And so if, in fact, Job is living and leading in the land of Uz sometime within a couple hundred years of the flood. And then after all of the events of the book of Job, he lives another 140 years. He was already a leading citizen at that point, but he lives another 140 years, we're told, at the end of Job. You understand that his life and Abraham's almost certainly overlapped. There's a very good chance Job was still a prominent citizen down in the region near Seir, where the Edomites would later settle, when Abraham came into the region. There's a very good chance that they met. Or at least Abraham would have had contact with one of Job's sons. So it's not so spread out when we start talking about things that happened 200 years ago for us. That's a long time. But the people they happened to were still alive after 200 years back in this era. Okay, so it's kind of hard for us to imagine. So I've listed here secondly, I said they worshiped the God of Noah and Shem, but I listed thirdly that he possibly at least knew Abraham. But Job was not in the line of promise, and so he's not mentioned in that part of the biblical record, because it's tracking the line of promise through Abraham, what God's doing in calling a people for himself. What about the author of the book of Job? Who wrote it? And again, this is debated as well. Liberal scholars who suggest it was written in the 5th century BC during the Babylonian exile can be safely ignored. All right. Their goal is not, they don't deal honestly with the book. They're doing their best to discredit the record. That's what they set out to do. We can just safely ignore them. So I'm not even going to bother telling you what their theories are, because they're useless. Paul quotes Job chapter 5, verse 13 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 19, and treats it the same way it does any other Old Testament quotation. And so Paul acknowledges in that quotation that Job was, in fact, a canonical book by the Jews. It was received as a book from the Word of God by the Jews. And he cites it as an Old Testament reference, as from God's Word. Now, among conservative scholars, many people will attribute the book's writing to Solomon. It is frequently attributed to Solomon. Partly because the Jews stick it in they categorize it as one of the wisdom literature books, even though its only real connection to the wisdom literature is its poetic form. But it gets categorized with the wisdom literature, and Solomon wrote a lot of the wisdom literature, and so it generally gets assumed that probably Solomon wrote it. The Jews didn't think that, but that's how it's often treated. There are aspects of Job and portions of Job's poetry that sometimes resemble the poetry, some of the poetry in Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, especially Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And Solomon wrote most of Proverbs and all of Ecclesiastes. And so it's assumed by many that, well, since it's similar in poetic style, then Solomon probably wrote this too. I would suggest that the reverse is more likely, that Solomon probably learned to write poetry by studying Job, okay? And he was influenced by Job in his writing of poetry, because it seems to predate Solomon for a lot of reasons that I've already said. There's in textual analysis, you talk about internal and external evidence. Internal evidence has to do with what the book says, the contents of the book. External is what is said about the book in historical writings and what can be seen historically from outside. And there is no evidence, either internal or external, that would indicate it was written during the time of the United Kingdom of David and Solomon. There's nothing in there that would imply that. There's a lot of things that supports the much earlier date, like the names of the people groups, the names of the tribal people groups, and that can be found in ancient inscriptions that predate the United Kingdom, but none of whom show up during that era. It's unlikely that anyone living and writing during that time would have been able to write something so consistently dated. in its handling of people groups and such and contexts. So it probably came considerably earlier than Solomon. It is the Jews historically and traditionally treated as being written by Moses. It's historically attributed to Moses. Most Jewish scholars suggest that Moses wrote it. And that's a lot more likely than Solomon. Henry Morris suggests that Moses might have composed the book. but that it would have been something that he would have learned, perhaps. And Morris has an interesting theory. He suggests that Moses may have come across the information, come across an earlier copy of it, at least of the story of Job, during his 40 years tending sheep in Midian, because while he was tending sheep in Midian, he was living in what would have been the land of Uz. And he may have come across it then. And that's a very plausible theory. It's certainly possible. Frankly, I think it's more likely, it strikes me as more likely, that Abraham got a hold of it when he came through the region and met Job or one of his sons and had business with them, because he traveled around through there and did business with a lot of people. And he might have come across it and kept a hold of it. And it might have been brought into the biblical record, the historical record, through the same chain of custody. If Moses is going to be the one who writes it, the inspired version of it, then it could have come to him through the same chain of custody that the other sources came to him through. That he would have gotten those from Abraham and on down the line also. That this was just part of one of those that was included. To me, that makes a little more sense. All of that is speculative. We don't know for sure. But given the tone and the content and the details that are in the book of Job, I think the original was almost certainly written by Job. It reads as autobiographical. As we read through here, it sure sounds autobiographical in its tone. And there are a lot of details that could only have been written by an eyewitness unless it's God's eye view that reveals it, which certainly he can do. But it reads like an eyewitness account of a participant. It's possible, and Morris suggests this, and others have as well. I think it's unlikely, but it's possible that Job wrote everything from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 42, verse 9, and that the first two chapters were added by Abraham or somebody else because they include the account of the conflict in heaven between God and Satan and those conversations. And Job clearly didn't know that was going on during what's going on in the chapters 3 through 42, because that's what had him so confused, because he wasn't aware of all that information. Had he known that from the start, a lot of the conversation would have been over, right, in the story. And so it's possible that was written later, that God revealed that to Abraham or Moses, somebody, and that got added in. And then the account of Job's death. I think, to me, I don't see any reason to suppose that God didn't just tell Job when the story was over, when it was all over, and told him, okay, here's what was happening. And so Job added those sections to the story after the fact as a part of his own record. I don't know. I don't think there's anything that speaks against Job being the original writer. I don't think there's any reason to assume that he couldn't have been. But if Job didn't write it, I think it's more likely Moses did than Solomon, all right, as far as its authorship is concerned. Now, an overview of Job. And I explained with the very first lesson that I'm not going to be taking the book verse by verse, partly because it's 42 chapters long, and if I take it verse by verse, we're going to be here doing Job till we're all too old to bother coming, I think. So I'm not going to do that, but mostly because it's a record of really long and really repetitive speeches, and the speeches are frequently contradictory of one another's views. They can't all be speaking truth, right? And it's going to get really redundant when we get into a detail, if we go into a verse-by-verse detailed study. Now, when I say they can't all be speaking truth, don't misunderstand. The record is divinely inspired in its entirety, but divine inspiration guarantees that the speeches are accurately recorded. It doesn't guarantee the truthfulness of the point of view being expressed. Same thing with Ecclesiastes, all right, or other things. They are perfectly capable of saying stupid things that get written down, okay, that are unscriptural, and that happens a lot in the book of Job. And so just because, well, the Bible says it, if you're quoting one of the Job's friends, you could be in a lot of trouble to build your theology out of what those guys are saying. And sometimes what Job says, okay, because he's experiencing doubts, kind of like John the Baptist, the message this morning, right? So I'm not going to go verse by verse. I am going to deal with some of those details along the way, to point out some of those things as we go. Henry Morris, what I've given you here is an outline, letter A, an outline of the book. I've just borrowed pretty much wholesale from Henry Morris's commentary. He provides this general overview outline in simple 8 points. The first two chapters is prologue. We get an introduction to Job. We get an introduction to his circumstances. We see the heavenly dialogue between God and Satan in two different acts, culminating in two different series of calamities that befall Job. And then it ends with the arrival of Job's friends to offer their comfort. The second section is Job's cry of misery and despair. And there's a typo. It says miserly. It should say misery. This is one of those things, kind of like the backwards bulletins today. I decided not to reprint it just to maintain the fiction of my infallibility. As if anybody was under any false notions there. Anyway, I discovered this reviewing this on Saturday, and I'm not going to go print those again just to correct that. Anyway, it's Job's cry of misery, not miserly, and despair in chapter 3. And then you've got 11 chapters is the first round of discourses. This is, as I'll get to it, I'll call it Job's trial. The Eliphaz from Teman, Bildad from Shuhu, Zophar from Naamah, each of them make a speech and tell them what they think is going on and encouraging Job to repent. Job responds to each one of them. And all three of his friends attribute his problems to unconfessed sin, and Job insists consistently that he's innocent. And so that, for 11 chapters, that's the first round. After Job speaks finally to the third accusation, they start over. And there's a second round of discourses in chapters 15 to 21, and nobody changes his position. Okay? It's essentially repetitive. They're all saying essentially the same thing through those chapters. And then chapters 22 to 31 is round three. But in round three, Eliphaz and Bildad are the only ones who offer criticism of Job. Zophar doesn't have anything more to say. Of course, they're not saying anything new anyway. But they both offer shorter speeches, still on the same theme. Zophar says nothing. Job responds to each of Eliphaz and Bildad as he had before, and then he follows it up with a summary statement, an extensive, long summary statement on his innocence, still maintaining his innocence, again, at the end of chapter 31. After chapter 31, Elihu speaks. He's a new guy, shows up, a younger man from Buzz. He intervenes, and he contends he can set everybody straight. And many commentators take Elihu, as the voice of God, because it's what he claims. I don't think it's safe to take his word for it, since when he starts talking, he says essentially the same thing all the friends did, and he doesn't have anything new to add. Even though he claims, God told me to come and straighten you out, I know I'm younger, and I'll let you all have your say, but here's the word, here's the message. And many commentators just take him at his word and assume that's what he's doing, and I don't think that's safe. Because, again, he basically repeats the same arguments his friends have been using all along, and Job doesn't answer Elihu. And in chapters 38 to 41, God speaks. And he speaks from a whirlwind to the entire group. Mostly he's going to be addressing Job, but he starts out by addressing Job's friends. And in fact, many commentators think the very first words from God are an address to Job when he asks, who is this one who speaks words without knowledge? I don't think he's talking to Job at all. I think he's talking to Elihu. And then he addresses the other friends, and then he talks to Job. And God's words are mostly a grand exposition on creation and his sovereignty over it. I made everything, and I'm in charge. I made you, and you aren't in charge. And that's essentially what God's message is to Job at the end there. And there's a lot of interesting things there. It climaxes in a really incredible description of two great animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. And we'll talk about them when we get there. And then chapter 42 is an epilogue. And in this epilogue, Job acknowledges his own unworthiness. God continues to speak, vindicating Job, but requiring him to pray for his friends after they repent and come to him and ask for forgiveness, and requiring Job to offer sacrifices on their behalf. And it's not until after Job does that he's released from his trials and restored. And restored to health, restored to prosperity. He's given a large family and a long life, living another 140 years. That's an overview of the book. So now you know the story. So you can stay home for the next few weeks while I can go through this in detail, right?
I was afraid of that. Who said that? Roseanne, was that you? All right, the theme of the book. Letter B, the theme. The theme of the book is usually stated as the mystery of suffering or something like that. And as I mentioned in the introduction, I don't think that's the case at all. The main reason that there's a problem with interpreting it that way is if the book's dealing with the question of why suffering exists, the book doesn't give an answer. Nothing in Job answers that question. It isn't answered by the fact that Job is eventually restored to prosperity, because lots of people suffer, lots of believers, godly people suffer and never get restored. And so that can't be the lesson. There are a lot of righteous people who suffer a great deal. There are a lot of unrighteous, wicked people who live long lives and prosper right up to the time of their death. And so Job leaves us in perplexity if that's the issue, if that's the theme. The Bible addresses those questions. The answers aren't found in Job. Job's friends insist that the answer lies in Job was really hiding sin. He's just not admitting it. And God says that that was not true. And so his friends don't have the answer in all of their philosophizing. And when God steps in to interrupt all that, God doesn't answer the question either. In speaking for 5 chapters almost, God doesn't even mention the problem, let alone provide an answer for it. He doesn't mention that as a problem. So what is the theme if it's not that? I think the theme is revealed by what God says at the end. The theme of God's speech is at the end. The theme of the book is better stated as God's sovereign power over all creation, including us. That's the theme. God's in charge. We aren't. Things happen we don't understand. And at the end of the day, it behooves us to trust Him instead of trying to figure it out on our own. That's the primary message of Job. That's the primary message of Job. We're going to see that through this study, that's the real point of the book, is that we have to rely on God's infallible revelation of Himself instead of our own unreliable, usually faulty human reason. We need to trust in the goodness of God even when it hurts, even when we have cause to question His goodness. However we may feel in any given circumstances, we've got to trust that nothing is happening that hasn't come through Him, and that everything He's doing is ultimately for good. And it can be hard to do that. And God knows it can be hard to do that, which is why the oldest book in the Bible has that as its theme. Because that's the lesson we all need to learn. Which is why Morris called it the most fascinating book in the Bible, because of the way it teaches us how we have to respond to an almighty, benevolent God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray, Lord, that You would help us as we continue in our study of this great book, as we get into some of the details of what happens here and why, that our own faith will be strengthened, that we will rejoice in Your sovereign power and Your control over all things, and that we will trust in Your goodness and in Your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. And we've been singing songs about trust tonight. For that reason, we're going to sing another one, number 182. Number 182, Trust His Word, 182. This one by Ron Hamilton. Let's stand together as we sing.